I cannot tell why he whom angels worship should set his love upon the sons of men. Or why a shepherd he should seek the wanderers to bring them back, they know not how or when. But this I know, that he was born of Mary, when Bethlehem's manger was his only home, and that he lives at Nazareth and labored, and so the Savior, Savior of the world is come. I cannot tell how silently he suffered, as with his peace he graced this place of tears, or how his heart upon the cross was broken, the crown of pain to 33 years. But this I know, he heals the broken hearted, and saves our sin, and calms our lurking fear, and lifts the burden from the heavy laden. For yet the Savior, Savior of the world is here. I cannot tell how he ruined the nations, how he will claim his earthly heritage, how satisfy the needs and aspirations of East and West, of sinner and of sage. But this I know, all flesh shall see his glory, and he shall reap the harvest he has sown. And some glad day his sun shall shine in splendor, when he the Savior, Savior of the world is come. I cannot tell how all the land shall worship, when at his bidding every storm is stilled. Or who can say how great the jubilation, when all the hearts of men with love are filled? But this I know, the skies will thrill with gladness, and myriad human voices sing, and earth to heaven and heaven to earth will answer. At last the Savior, Savior of the world is king.
Let me begin tonight by reading this, and it's from a blog. You'll be able to tell it's from a blog, but I thought this was kind of a neat way to start out. It says, in many superficial ways, Calvin and Hobbes looks a lot like Peanuts. The protagonist is a young boy who has an animal sidekick who possesses unusual abilities. Both Hobbes and Snoopy play with our sense of realism. Physically, Charlie Brown and Calvin have large heads and tend to speak with vocabulary well beyond their years. Both strips have a leading female character, Lucy and Susie, who frequently come into conflict with the young boy. Both strips move with the seasons, going from winter into spring, through summer and into autumn. Each year we are regularly confronted with school episodes in the making of snowmen. In both strips, we see the leaves fall in autumn. Pure violence inhabits both worlds as Calvin and Charlie Brown are repeatedly assaulted. Both strips have existential moments beneath night skies, and of course both strips specialize in humorous but sharp commentary on contemporary life and human nature. But beyond these superficial comparisons, the inner life of Peanuts and Calvin and Hobbes couldn't be more different. The distinctions are due to the vast differences between the characters of Charlie Brown and Calvin. Charlie Brown is, to put it bluntly, deeply neurotic. He is morose and self-loathing. He worries and beats himself up. Calvin, by contrast, is almost wholly lacking in introspection. Calvin is a narcissist and self-absorbed. Charlie Brown's negative effect swirls around low self-esteem, while Calvin is mainly frustrated that he can't get others to fall in line with his plans or recognize his genius. In short, Charlie Brown and Calvin are polar opposites. Or are they? When St. Augustine diagnosed the root problem of the human condition, he used a metaphor, incurvatus in se, which is Latin for curved in on itself. For Augustine, human sinfulness is due to the fact that our selfhood is bent in upon itself. All arrows point toward me. This self-focus lies at the core of sin. Thus, despite the vast differences between Charlie Brown and Calvin, they both illustrate homo incurvatus in se, in other words, man turned in on himself. Charlie Brown thinks too little of himself, while Calvin thinks too much of himself. But in each case, the self sits at the root of their preoccupations. And we smile at Charlie Brown and Calvin because we see ourselves so clearly in them. That's a metaphor or a way of speaking. I think it comes from what Eve did in the Garden of Eden when she turned away from God to herself by eating the forbidden fruit with the promise that she would be like God. And it's a description of fallen man. Man turned in on himself. And it's a description that Augustine used and also Martin Luther used it. So it's the idea of man being turned in on himself. You could think of it almost like a planet that is trying to draw everything it encounters into its own orbit for its own glory. And that's the way fallen man is. We're turned in on ourselves, with the result that we're distorted and deformed and crippled and bent, because man is meant to be not turned in toward himself. He's created to be oriented toward God. Everything orienting towards God. In fact, we're incomplete apart from him. Mankind is a creature. He's actually created to be reaching outward, not inward. Reaching outward first to God and then to others. So man's not intended to be turned in towards himself, but turned out towards God. So what is it that can draw you out of being turned in towards yourself? Trying to be less selfish? Well, the only thing that can draw you out of being turned in towards yourself is the gospel. It's the gospel message that is the cure for the condition of sinful man. So tonight I want to begin a series. It's actually a series on the book of Acts. The way that the gospel is presented in the book of Acts. But we're going to start in the book of Luke. And you remember that Acts is a sequel to the book of Luke. It's written by the same person. I think it's written to the same person. So in a sense, the first presentation of the gospel in Luke and Acts is here in Luke 24, where we're going to look tonight. And I say in one sense it's the first presentation of the gospel message, because it's in Luke 24 is the first time when the gospel message, meaning the announcement of the cross and the resurrection, can be announced as something that has happened, as good news of something. It's a report of what happened. And the first time that it could be announced as a report is in Luke 24, right after the resurrection of Christ. So as we read this, it's Sunday. It's the Sunday of the resurrection. And Sunday was the first work day. So we could think of it, it's almost the equivalent of Monday in our culture. And so they would have been resting on the Sabbath. His disciples would have been resting on the Sabbath. And Sunday is when they get back to their normal activities, although I think there was a feast going on. But anyway, they would get back to their normal activities on this day. And so his two of his disciples, we find them traveling. And they waited until the first day of the week to travel. So let's begin in Luke 24, verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." I'll just stop there. What is it that these two disciples were hoping for?
Political kingdom.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, it says we were hoping that it would be he, that it was he who was going to redeem Israel, which is in the Gospel of Luke, that's not a bad hope for people to have. Simeon, he's waiting for the redemption of Israel, and also Joseph of Arimathea, he's waiting for the kingdom of God. Okay, but like Christine said, they're thinking it's going to be a political kingdom. Their idea of the Messiah is he's going to be a conqueror. He's going to be a conquering king, which is true. He's going to deliver them from Rome. And so the cross obviously put an end to their hopes. And they didn't need a lot of theological reflection to conclude that a crucified Messiah was the end of their messianic hopes for that person. That was it. It was over. He had failed to be the Messiah. So they're hoping for the redemption of Israel. They're hoping for the Messiah to come and for Israel to be blessed like never before, and even the world to be blessed because of that. They're hoping for that in their lifetime, would you say? That they were hoping for that. And if they're like some of the other disciples, they were very preoccupied with their place in that kingdom. You know, they wanted to be, "Jesus, when you're in your kingdom, can we sit at your right hand and your left hand?" They were very preoccupied with their own glory in his kingdom and their own place in his kingdom. And so they say, "We were hoping that it was he who would redeem Israel." Obviously, it's not. And so as they're talking together, they are sad. And they're explaining to him what they're talking about. Then they add this in the middle of verse 21. "Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things have happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb earlier in the morning and did not find his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see." Okay, so they just add this because he asked them, what are you talking about on the road? And this is part of what they were talking about, that some women had gone to the tomb and that they had seen it empty. But then when the men came, it was just sort of a mystery where his body was. And it's something they were talking about, but this didn't mean a change for them. They were sad as they were talking together, and they had been disappointed in their hopes, and this kind of curious event hadn't changed that for them. It was just something to talk about. So what is it that the Lord says to him on the road to Emmaus? And remember, he's not, they don't know that it's him. Look at verse 25 through 27. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. He calls them foolish, and he calls them slow of heart. Slow of heart. Why? Because he doesn't mention the women's report or anything like that. He calls them foolish and slow of heart because they're slow to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. In other words, the Old Testament, right? They're slow to believe in the Old Testament. And notice what the question that he asks him. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? That's what they should have understood from all that the prophets have spoken. That it was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory. So, what we can conclude from this, the gospel is, first of all, it's a message about Christ's glory. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things so that you'd be forgiven? Although that's true, but that's not the way it's phrased here. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? The gospel is first a message about Christ's glory, about what Christ did for his own glory. It's also good news for you. In fact, that's what it's called, but it's first a message about him and his glory. And so this word that's used a lot in the book of Luke, it is necessary. It's used a lot to talk about God the Father's plan. And when Luke is talking about, both in Luke and Acts, when he's talking about things that are happening, he'll use this little Greek word that says it is necessary. In other words, it's the Father planned for this. And the thing that was necessary, according to the Father's plan, is for Christ to enter into his glory and to do it by way of suffering. And that is the heart of the gospel. That is the first part, the first and foremost part of the gospel. It is a message about Christ entering into his glory through what he's done and through suffering and through what he's done for us. So the good news is good news because it makes him glorious, first of all. And it's not good news because it makes you glorious. In fact, it doesn't make you glorious. Also, it's important to know not just that you're saved, but according to this scripture and others, that you're saved in the most glorious way imaginable for Christ. You're saved in a way that gives him the most glory, and that is you're saved through suffering. And the victory that he won was snatched from the jaws of defeat at the cross. And so you were not just you were saved, but you were saved in a way that brought Christ the most glory imaginable. And then also the third thing I was going to point out about this verse is what it tells us about the scriptures, because it tells us the main point of the scriptures. Foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And let me say that he was explaining to them the main point of what's in Moses and in all the prophets. He wasn't just pointing to some passages here and there that happen to have something to do with the Messiah. He was telling them the main point. He was putting it all together, giving them the big picture of Moses and all the prophets, and explaining to them the things concerning himself. And that tells you something about the Bible and about the scriptures. The scriptures are for us, In fact, they're written in a language that we can understand. They're written to us. So the scriptures are for us. But they're not for us because the scriptures are about us, because the scriptures are about Christ and his glory in the main. They're mainly about Christ and his glory. And so the scriptures are for us because they're about Christ and about his glory. Leona Brown recently from Trinity went on a rafting trip through the Snake River in the Grand Canyon. And she said it was really amazing, but and beautiful. And there's a lot of wildlife that lives in that canyon, but none of the animals that live in that canyon care that they're surrounded by beauty, that they're surrounded by glory. They don't care. They live there and they're thinking about their next meal. They never pause to look around and see the things that Leona saw and the other people that were on the tour with there. But human beings have an eye for glory. And I would say we have an appetite for glory, which is not sinful. It's the way that we are created. We are created to appreciate what is glorious. And so even fallen mankind, in a lot of times in distorted ways, appreciates what is glorious. And it's something that we can never get away from, is this appetite for glory. But we're born into sin with a heart that's turned inward sinfully instead of turning outward. And so what we conclude from birth is that our job is to work to make ourselves glorious in order that we could admire ourselves. And that's how we satisfy this appetite for glory that we were all born with. And tragically, we think that way even after we're saved. We believe in the gospel, and then in our sin, even turn the gospel inward to think that the gospel is, its point is to make us to be glorious. Martin Luther, in his commentary on the book of Romans, he said, he's commenting about our sin nature. He says, our nature, by the corruption of the first sin, being so deeply curved in on itself that it not only bends the best gifts of God towards itself and enjoys them, as is plain in the legalists and hypocrites, or rather even uses God himself in order to attain these gifts, but it also fails to realize that it so wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeks all things, even God, for its own sake. And that's kind of a dense statement, but he talks about, by nature, we're so curved in on ourselves that we even take the best gifts of God and seek to turn them in on ourselves for our own glory. And I think those best gifts would include even the gospel message, that is the temptation for us to do. So the gospel message takes you outside of yourself. It gives you something other than yourself that is glorious without you working for it, that is glorious for you to admire. And it's to admire the glory of Christ and to be satisfied in his glory. So the gospel takes you outside of yourself, but strangely enough, it's the best thing you can do for the inside of yourself as well. And that's what these men found. Look at verse 28. And he's telling them about scripture. He's explaining to them about himself. He probably uses the third person. You know, he's telling them about the Christ in the Old Testament. Verse 28. And they approached the village where they were going, because it was only 7 miles away. And he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? So through this series of events, he reveals himself to them so that they can recognize him. And I think their comment is kind of funny, because they don't talk about how amazing it was to see him after he had been dead, and they finally recognize him. But what they talk about was back a few hours earlier when he had been explaining the Bible to them and explaining that the Bible was about Christ and Christ's glory. And what they say about that, what they remember about that, is were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us. So when he revealed himself to be glorious from the scripture, their hearts burned inwardly with joy. And I made a little joke about this in the email about spiritual heartburn. But I don't want to say by that that it's not essential, because the thing that it's talking about with spiritual heartburn is the thing that you need and is the thing that powers the Christian life and directs us in life is a joy, and that comes from admiring Christ's glory, being satisfied in his glory, and worshiping Christ. So let me keep reading, and I just want to comment a little bit at the end of the verses that I'm going to read, but I'll just read this just so we can read the whole chapter. And all this takes place on the same day. So verse 33, and they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. They went 7 miles, even though it was getting dark, back where they had been, and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord really has risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said, "Peace be to you." And they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself? Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Look at verse 44. It says, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So he tells it when he explains his presence there with him and his resurrection. He says, this is to fulfill scripture, kind of the same thing that he was telling the disciples on the road to Emmaus, that the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, what they say about me, must be fulfilled. And so, again, the gospel is first of all about Christ and about his glory. And the Bible is first of all about Christ and his glory. But it also includes your forgiveness, okay? Part of it too. So although it's first about Christ's glory, it's also includes your forgiveness, but not as the start, but as the derivative of that, as the derivative of Christ seeking his glory, or the Father seeking Christ's glory, is your forgiveness. And so after he says that, in verse 46, it says, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." And then here's where your forgiveness fits in, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. So the result of his cross and his resurrection is forgiveness, and that this message would go forth to all the nations that would result in forgiveness of sin. And then he also mentions in this passage that when he says he's sending them out to preach, he says, "I'm also sending forth the promise of my Father upon you," which is the Holy Spirit. What he's talking about is one way that the Messiah is to be glorified is by doing the work of a priest. by atonement. And another work by which the Messiah was to be glorified was by pouring out the Holy Spirit upon the world, meaning pouring out the Holy Spirit on the people of the earth in order that the earth would be brought from curse to blessing. And that's another work of the Messiah that he was supposed to do. And it turns out that he's going to ascend to his Father so that he can pour out his Holy Spirit first upon the church before he pours it out upon the world. And that's kind of a little preview into next time, because that's going to play a major part in Peter's sermon and in Peter's presentation of the gospel in Acts chapter 2, is that Jesus is the Messiah because he's poured out the Holy Spirit upon us. So, to conclude tonight, I was just thinking about us and a lot about where we are in life. And I think for us, being at the age that we are, we spend a lot of time thinking about direction, where we're supposed to go, what we're supposed to do next. And it can be a confusing topic. It can be an impossible thing to find the direction, what you're supposed to be doing. And it can be frustrating also, I think, because the more you think about it and don't find the exact answer, the more inward you can turn in on yourself. So to answer the question, what are you supposed to be doing? I think it's best to think first not of a direction, but the real answer, that the thing that we're to be doing is to be simply admiring the glory of Christ. And I think the thing about doing that is that when we do that, it does pull your life into an outward direction, outward towards others, first toward God in glorifying Him, and then outward, then after that, outward toward others. But I hope that's helpful, and I think it's helpful to me to that the start of all that is to simply appreciate Christ's glory and to worship Him and to reach outward in that way. The gospel restores us to doing that. But it comes from the glory of the gospel. And so the glory of the gospel is not just you're saved, so relieved that you're saved, but it's more than that. It's the glory of Christ. And the glory of Christ is to dominate your life as you worship Him. So it's good news. It's a wonderful message. All right, why don't we try that hymn again? I really like the words of the hymn, and I'll even give my mom a hymn book so she can sing. You want to sing, Mama? Alright, I hope I start well enough. Yeah, this is a song that talks about Christ's glory, and it talks about all kinds of aspects of His glory. All the kinds of work that He does. Even works that He does that don't seem specifically to have something to do with me right now, but that are for His glory. And it's divided up into what we don't know about His glory and then what we do know about His glory. I cannot tell why Hebrew angels worship should set His love upon the sons of men, or why a shepherd He should seek the wanderers to bring them back, they know not how or when. But this I know, that He was born of Mary, when Bethlehem's manger was His only home, and that He lived at Nazareth and labored, and so the Savior's
Savior of the world is come. I cannot tell how silently he suffered, as with his knees he graced this place of tears, or how his heart upon the cross was broken, the crown of pain to 33 years. But this I know, he heals a broken heart and saves our sin and calms our lurking fears. And lifts the burden from the heavy laden. For yet the Savior, Savior of the world is here. I cannot tell how he will win the nations, how he will cleanse his earthly heritage, how satisfy the needs and aspirations of East and West, of sinner and of sage. But this I know, all flesh shall see his glory, and he shall reap the harvest he has sown. And some glad day his sun shall shine in splendor, when he the Savior, Savior of the world is known. I cannot tell how all the land shall worship, when at his bidding every storm is still, or who can say how great the jubilation, when all the hearts of men with love are filled. But this I know, the skies will thrill with gladness, and myriad myriad human voices sing. And earth to heaven, and heaven to earth will answer. At last the Savior, Savior of